It happened that when he came into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering with dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher,' and then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" The word of the Lord. During this season of the year at St. Andrew's, we move from the Christmas story to the Easter story, and that's what we've been doing this year. And we've been traveling with the main character of the story, the star of the story, with Jesus Christ as he is traveling on, journeying to his goal, journeying to Jerusalem, where he will reach his goal to be broken like bread and to become spiritual food for the world. And he is determined to get to Jerusalem. Luke's gospel, in this particular section, scholars refer to it as the travel narrative. And it starts off with the words, "From this point forward, he began to set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem." And Jesus Christ is going there to give his life. He's like a salmon swimming upstream to give his life away and then to die. And Jesus Christ goes to Jerusalem to die and to give up his life a ransom for many. On his way to Jerusalem, to his goal to be broken, on his way there, he's teaching and he's announcing. He's announcing the reign of God. This is what it looks like when the kingdom of God comes into the world and begins to disrupt evil. And he's showing signs of what the kingdom of heaven looks like, what the rulership of God looks like when it's received, that evil is disrupted and people are healed. In fact, he makes this his job description or his mission statement in a synagogue in Nazareth, he is asked to read, and he reads from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he says, these words apply to me. And the passage that he reads goes like this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free the downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He specifically mentions the people that he is coming to as the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. And as he travels, he eats. He eats with people. This is like his big strategy. And it's a kind of underwhelming strategy. I mean, what is going to be the strategy when God comes to earth? And it turns out his strategy is to eat and drink with people. Because we've been seeing in our series, that's where ordinary Christian life or human life takes place, when people sit and eat. And so he says about his strategy, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. Today, that is the very topic. In some sense, if you'll excuse the pun, this is the kind of filet mignon of the whole series, because this is a series that uses food as a metaphor, but this particular topic today is food. Food gatherings, food get-togethers, dinner parties, luncheons, festivals, feasts, parties, receptions, holiday get-togethers, and how the reign of God or the kingdom of God actually changes the way we act in these situations, the way we act differently as guests at these situations, the way we act differently when we host these situations. And the topic underlying the whole thing is how God acts at these situations. In other words, how does God go about hosting or inviting into his big, big party? Invitations is the topic for the day. And networks and arrangements and connections that people have that dictate how they do or do not go about inviting. That's the topic for today. Now, as you transition into that topic, you might ask yourself at the outset of the sermon, how do you go about making invitations? How do you choose friends and associates? How do you go about making contacts? What's your criteria for trying to move toward people or for not moving toward people? What are your goals and objectives, if you like, in associating with some people and not associating with others? And the topic for today asks, how does that change when you become a Christian, when you come under the reign of God? 3 points today: the social fabric. Secondly, a tear in the social fabric. And thirdly, how to become one of them and to like it. Right? The social fabric, a tear in the social fabric, and how to become one of them and to like it. One of the ways that Jesus Christ got in trouble with his contemporaries, and he seemed to always be in trouble with his contemporaries, they thought he was so promising in some ways, all the rabbis and the teachers, but one of the things they thought he had it really wrong about was his associations. He hung around with them. And the people in charge, the cool kids of the day, they made it very clear, we don't hang around with them. And the Pharisees, the party in charge, as I said, the cool kids, they were very particular about the company they kept. And they were exclusive. And they were exclusive for two reasons. One that they would talk about openly, an apparent reason, and one that they never talked about, which was the real reason for their exclusivity. And it's the very thing Jesus wanted to talk about at this particular dinner party. If you asked him, why is your group so elite? Why is your clique so cliquish? they would say, well, it's because the law commands it. And they would point out in the law that there were plenty of places where we were not to associate with certain people. There were plenty of ways that you could become unclean by having contact, like with dead bodies or with blood or with all kinds of different people could make you unclean. They would take you, for instance, to Leviticus chapter 14. And if you read that as a passage they knew very well, there's a cleanness and uncleanness code. And in Leviticus 14, it lists a host of diseases and physical defects and disabilities that could render a person unclean and thereby disqualify that person from participating in the distribution of food in the temple. So the person who was unclean by virtue of this disability or disease could eat the food that came out of the temple, but he could not go behind the curtain, could not go in front of the altar to where the food came from to be distributed. Now, when we look at that in our radically egalitarian society where we try to include every person in every particular situation, it's a little hard for us to understand, but I think we can get there. Why did Leviticus, the law, command this exclusivity? Two reasons that I can come to immediately. One has to do with the symbolism that's taking place. The priests are to represent purity because they are like living symbols pointing on down the road to the very manifestation, the very personification of purity in the Messiah. And so the priests were to be pure, to be an exclusive elite group, because they were in some way pointing to the person of purity who would come in Jesus Christ. But secondly, in a time when the connection between personal hygiene and disease was not really established in people's mind. Of course, God knew about it. And so in that time when people didn't know that contagion and infection spread through contact in that way, God, of course, had to safeguard the flow of food that went to poor people. And this was a way to curtail the spread of disease, that people who had diseases themselves could not participate in the distribution of food, couldn't put their hands on the food, if you like. But even though the Pharisees and the priests in Jesus' day looked like they were being very pure and holy and lawful, they also hid behind their lawfulness. And they associated with people only those who were socially profitable for them. All of their relationships were based on reciprocation, which we might capture in the adage, I scratch your back, you scratch mine. And there is something, you know, that we could give to that, something that we could say in favor of that. If a relationship, for instance, is mutually destructive or a relationship is abusive, we would all agree that that relationship ought to be changed or perhaps even discontinued. But for the Pharisees, and I fear for everyone, to some degree or another, their relationships were all calculated on whether or not the relationships were personally profitable. What have you done for me lately? I always associate up, if you like. I try to gain contacts, try to put myself at a social advantage. I try to gain money, respect, prestige. I try to have friends in high places, mostly because I want the high places, not so much the friends. Or I situate myself so that I can gain more ability to impress or gain power. And the friends and associates and acquaintances that I want are really the ones that are important to me as a means to an end. I use my associations to get the stuff that I really want. Sex, money, power, security, access, privilege, a sense of personal importance or worth. It sounds a lot like high school. And I think the reason that we associate this kind of peer pressure, being in the in-group, hanging with the in crowd, the cool kids. I think the reason we associate this with high school or perhaps middle school is it's at that age that we first begin to recognize it. We first begin to see these reciprocal relationships. We're first seeing it, even though we're not really savvy enough to mask it. You ever see the movie Mean Girls? It's a great movie about this and really a great social commentary about it. But it doesn't only happen in middle school or high school. Truth is, it happens at every age, people in the in crowd using other people, name dropping, schmoozing, posturing, not because there's any genuine affection, but because I like you to hang around me because I like the way you make me look. And it doesn't stop after high school. And I know that because I've been to a high school reunion. And I noticed that it was still going on. More savvy, more subtlety, but just as present and just as ugly as ever. Now, when Jesus Christ goes to this luncheon at one of the cool kids' house, one of the leaders of the Pharisees, as he's called, there is sitting right in front of him a man with a disability, suffering from dropsy, as it says in verse 2. Whether that man was a plant, you know, they put him there to see what Jesus was going to do with him, if he was going to break the Sabbath by working to heal him. I don't know. It is interesting, though, that it says Jesus answered them before they said anything. And you get the idea that they didn't have to say anything because they were setting things up for Jesus to have to respond. And Jesus responds by asking them about the law. And this law that they use to justify their meanness and their exclusivity, Jesus asks, look, if you guys would object to me healing this poor guy, would you also object to someone pulling out a child from a well or an ox from a ditch on the Sabbath? Because you would all save an ox or a son. I mean, you wouldn't let your son fall into a well and then say, hey, Billy, we'll get you tomorrow after the Sabbath. This is not what you would do. It's not what anyone would do. So Jesus says, just being consistent, guys. And he heals the man with dropsy on the Sabbath. And he's really saying, come on, guys, let's not hide behind the law. If you don't want to extend mercy to people, that's bad. But if you blame the law, that's really bad. If you don't want to hang around the needy, the poor, the prisoner, the blind, and the oppressed, if you don't want to hang around with them because they can't do anything to improve your social standing, well, that's bad. But if you try to blame the law of God, the law of the Sabbath, the law of clean and unclean, or any of the other laws, if you claim God is commanding you to be mean, that's really bad. So if it's not the law that makes you guys mean, what is it? And that's when Jesus Christ points to the social fabric, the system of reciprocity. You people use each other for what you can get. You people have an insatiable desire to step over others in order to get what you really want. It happens when you're invited somewhere. You posture and you position yourself to sit in the seat of honor so that people will look up to you and people will think you're important. And also it happens when you are hosting these events. When you do the inviting, you're inviting only people who make you look good. People who are pretty at the cocktail party. People who can reciprocate to you and perhaps get you into better circles. And then Jesus concludes this section about relating to others for a profit motive, the commodification of relationships, as it's sometimes been called. He turns to God's way of inviting. How does God host parties? What way does God invite? And he tells a parable about a wealthy man who invites important people first, but they're all too important to respond to the invitation, too busy. They all have other things to do, obviously lame excuses. So the rich man turns away then from the important people, and he begins to invite them, the poor, the cripple, the lame, the blind, and the prisoners. He invites people who can do nothing to increase the rich man's status or prestige, can do nothing to make him look good. He invited people with what we would call with issues, like disabilities. And then he invites a third wave, those in the highways and in the hedges, that is the utterly destitute and homeless, what we would call the crazies and the kooks, the ones that have to sometimes be carried to parties, the ones that have to be compelled, because when you invite these kind of people, they say, you must have the wrong person. What, me invited to a rich man's house? Rich men don't even look at me. Never mind, invite them to their house. And in the parable, the servant is told, you're going to have to spend some time convincing these people that the offer, the invitation is for real. You're going to have to compel them to come in. But do it, says the rich man, because I have a big house. And I want to have a big, I mean really, really big party. Now, two final questions on this point, and then I'll move on to a shorter second point and a really short third point. I tell you they're short just to give you hope. First, the two questions. One is a question you may not even think to ask. And the other question is the burning question that I know is on every person's mind, that if I don't answer that question, you're going to ask for your money back, because this is the one question that you have regarding this sermon that you have to have answered. So first the question you might not have thought about, and then the question that's the burning question on everyone's mind. First question is, why did Jesus go to this luncheon? Why does he continue to go to the homes of the cool kids? This is the third time in the Gospel of Luke that he went to the home of a Pharisee, and each time the dinner ended badly. Why is Jesus Christ so slow that he can't learn that there's no fun to be had at a party at a Pharisee's house? Verse 1, they were watching him closely. Would you want to go to a party where they were watching you closely? Why does Jesus continue to go to these food events? And the only answer I have is that Jesus Christ loves those mean Pharisees, and he desperately wants them to see. And I am so glad that Jesus loves mean Pharisees. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now the second question, the burning question, you're all dying to know. What in the world is dropsy? And I thought, you know, dropsy is like like really bad loose joints. So you pick something up and you drop it. Yeah. That's not what dropsy is. It turns out that dropsy is a disease whereby a person becomes insatiably thirsty and his body is unable to process hydration. In other words, he can drink water and wants only to drink water, but his body can't dispel the water. And so as he continues to drink and drink, he literally drowns in the water. And his body gets bloated and swollen. And the thirst becomes rabid and maniacal and uncontrollable, just like these Pharisees were thirsting for recognition and prestige and status, all the ways that they could use people to make themselves feel good about themselves, to make themselves powerful and secure. They were literally drinking in the praise of people. But rather than quench their thirst, it just made them bloated and swollen and uncontrollably thirsty for something that no amount of human acclaim could ever provide. And still, they thirst for more. And Jesus Christ takes hold of a living example of that and says, only I can heal this physical dropsy. And only I can heal this social and spiritual dropsy that you have. And he took hold of the man and healed him. Now the second point, which is shorter than the third point, which is going to be really short. A tear in the social fabric. Jesus Christ at one point in his ministry goes into the temple where the crippled and lame and the blind were not allowed. And he cleansed the temple and he drove out the money makers and the commodifiers. And then in an odd passage, Matthew 21 verse 14, we read this. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. And we read and ask, what do you mean they came to him in the temple? The blind and the lame weren't allowed in the temple. And then it goes on, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant. See, the way it works is, uncleanness always jumps onto the person that contacts it. That's the universal, unbreakable law of the clean and the unclean. The unclean is always stronger. It's never that the clean and the unclean have contact and the clean jumps onto the unclean. It always happens the other way around. But this time, in this one, in Jesus Christ, cleanness triumphs over the unclean. He touches unclean things, and rather than making him unclean, they become clean. He touches dead bodies, which should defile him, but instead the dead body comes to life. Death gives way to his touch. He tore the fabric. He comes through the curtain, the veil of the temple. The holy came through like it had never come before. God came down. Love came down, as the song sang. And not only does he tear the curtain between heaven and earth, the curtain between holy God and sinful humanity, he also breaks down the wall between us. He breaks down the wall between the us and the them. That's a new way of relating, not based on reciprocity. He is the God who invites with no expectation of what the guests might bring to the table. The system of reciprocity is, in Jesus Christ, turned upside down. It's reversed. That's why the apostles who believed in his way would say, in Christ there is therefore no Jew or Gentile, male or female, Greek or barbarian. All those things that used to define our relationships are now tossed aside. God takes the form of a servant and he eats with sinners and those who were not allowed into the holy place. They couldn't get to holiness. So holiness came to them. Holiness comes to us. If you are unclean, the blind and the lame, come unto me and I will make you clean. But for the busy and the better, to those who have more important things to do, those who don't see that they are poor and wretched and blind, as it says in Revelation, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If those Pharisees could have only seen, if we could only see ourselves and our great need, but instead we're quite often bloated with stuff and status. We are the envy of the whole planet, and we're bloated with stuff that cannot quench. All this stuff leaves us only sick and frenzied, and only Jesus Christ can heal us and quench the fire. But the good news is, he crosses the great divide, and he tore the fabric of holiness and the social fabric of reciprocity. And we who believe, we are them, the ones who were invited and who hear and accept his invitation. We have to be compelled. We won't just come, because when we hear the offer, it certainly must be too good to be true. But he proves to us, no, I really mean it. And the way he proves that the invitation is real is by journeying on to Jerusalem. And when he will get to Jerusalem, he will die for us. He will die for the thems, for the needy and the crippled and the morally messed up. And he will say to us, in order to compel us to come in, see, from my head, my hands, my feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Is the offer real? Doesn't this show you that it is? Won't this compel you to come in? You see how serious the invitation is? How badly I want you in my big, big party? I will live the life you fail to live. I will die the death you deserve to die in order to have you and in order to compel you to come in. Last point, how to be one of them and to like it. In other words, how to practice this new kingdom way of relating. Five quick ideas. Number one, learn the practice of hospitality. Share meals with people. It's becoming more and more difficult in our breakneck fast society to do this, but it's commanded over and over again in both the Old and New Testament. If you live in a house that's so small, it's only about the size of a walk-in closet, and you couldn't possibly host someone there, then take someone out for a meal in a restaurant. We all have a lot to learn here, but we really need to get going on it and start to learn. Number two, move toward people who are different from you. If you're a Christian, then you've already begun to learn that beautiful, wonderfully liberated, low self-esteem that sees that you are the worst kind of person. Like the Apostle Paul, you can say, I am the chief of sinners. And if you have that wonderfully liberated, low self-esteem like Paul, you know that you are one of them. You're an outcast. And so you can feel at home with bikers and brawlers and other outcasts, the poor, the lame, the blind, the imprisoned, and the wretched. Ask God to show you what you have in common with people like this, and then move toward them. And if you do, some wonderful things might take place in your life. Number three, ask God to make you wildly generous. Because if you're a Christian, you're headed to a big, big party. So give away your time and your money like you're independently wealthy, because you are. Number four, participate in God's inviting. Compel them to come in. Compel people to come to the party. That's really what evangelism is, and what a wonderful way to look at evangelism. We're compelling people, we're convincing people to come into the party. We should look at it that way, inviting all kinds of people, like people like those cool kids, the mean Pharisees, but respectable, and kooks and crazies, people who live in the hedges. We're inviting them all to a party. Number five. A final word to our church leaders about how we establish church policy here at St. Andrew's, and I'm in that category. How are we as leaders and those who make policy in the church, how are we moving this church either toward God's priorities in inviting the thems, should I add our fellow thems, or are we resisting God's priorities? And maybe if we took this seriously, maybe it would turn out that the most godly things that we're doing at St. Andrew's are ESL, having to do with the teaching of immigrants, and the well, having to do with counseling and helping victims of domestic abuse, and heart to heart, having to do with the elderly and the powerless. Maybe reaching out to them is agreeing with God's inviting priorities. The immigrant, the elderly and powerless, and the oppressed. Maybe. Just saying. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask, liberate us for this great lifestyle where we are unconcerned about having people reciprocate because we are already independently wealthy to a degree that we could never possibly imagine. And so help us to see that we are the outcasts, that we have nothing to boast about, that we are not better than anyone, and then help us to be able to move toward them, not expecting anything in return, but having that great confidence to know that we are the beloved children of God, infinitely and eternally secure. Father, may that shape the way we structure St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church and the way we live in the world in this coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.